Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that these words that did so much in those days, Peter's first sermon, in your power, will in some way be real to us at this time as we contemplate these words and as we seek and try to experience and be in touch with your power that is resident even in our own souls today. So be with us and speak to us at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is the 50th day since Easter. And why is that important? Because on the 50th day, the worldwide church celebrates the festival of Pentecost, which is considered the most important festival in the life of the church, second only to Easter. In fact, in the Orthodox churches, this day is celebrated with a lot of festivities. Incidentally, Pentecost itself literally means 50 in biblical Greek. Now, nobody in the US who lives here will ever guess the importance of this festival for the church, right? Because our culture decides what is important and what is more fun to celebrate and how they can make money out of that celebration. But it doesn't matter what the culture thinks, right? Because what is important is what God thinks is what we need to celebrate. And so for the church, the sequence is Easter, then Pentecost, and then Christmas. In fact, it may come as a surprise to many people that Christmas wasn't actually a big celebration in the church for many of the early years of the church. It was only something that was celebrated later on. Anyway, as we contemplate these festivals, by way of background, it is important to know that when the Jews were celebrating this festival, they too had a history of celebrations, right? For the Jews, there were three super important festivals. I don't know if you, if that's something that would come to the top of your mind if I were to ask you right now. But for the Jews, the three most important festivals were the festival of Passover, the festival of the tabernacles, and the festival of the first fruits or harvest, or the festival of weeks. Now, when you look at these three festivals, they were important because the Jews had spread over a large geographic area, right? But they had, but God had said, for these three festivals, you have to come all the way back to Jerusalem to celebrate. So that's how you know that these were the three most important festivals. They are the festivals that you had to come all the way back to Jerusalem and celebrate it in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, something interesting about these three festivals. Because the first festival, the Jewish festival, the festival of Passover, the Sabbath that comes immediately after the Passover, it's called the Passover Sabbath. It is on that day that you know the most important thing in the Christian calendar happens, right? Christ's resurrection. So the Passover Sabbath, the most important Jewish festival, gets transformed into Easter, the most important Christian festival. Then 50 days after the Passover Sabbath was the second most important festival for the Jews, the festival of the first fruits. This was actually a harvest festival, and the weather was actually much better, and so the people would come to Jerusalem at this time, and this would be actually a really big celebration for the Jews, because the weather allowed them to have a great celebration. In Exodus, it was supposed to be called the festival of the first fruits. It also was sometimes called the festival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Then later on, it got called the festival of harvest. And then later on, it also gets called the festival of weeks, because it actually happens a week of weeks after the most important festival. So it is, that means 7 weeks after their most important festival is the 50th day, and that's when they were supposed to celebrate the festival of the first fruits, which is the day of Pentecost. Now I'm going to come back to this because it's actually really important. There's a reason why God does what he does. He sends his Holy Spirit on this particular day, 50 days after Easter. But I'll come back to that. But before that, there are some other background details that are in this text that I need to draw your attention to. The first is that when God made his presence manifest to his people in the Old Testament, very often there was an audible effect and there was a visual effect. And there are many examples. I don't want to go through all of these examples, but I just want to draw your attention to some seminal moments in the life of the Jewish people. In Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19, God appears to his people to give the law on Mount Sinai. And at that time, God appears with thunder and lightning and flames of fire. Now, our passage today alludes to these things when it is describing the sound of like this windstorm and thunder that God is present in. It knows that the people of the Jewish people know how God has shown himself in the past, and it's saying, you need to know this is God's manifestation here. It's just like he's shown himself in the Old Testament. Another passage that is being alluded to is Numbers 11:16, where this is a place where Moses is completely fed up of his people, right? I mean, they are complaining about the food and all of this, and he's so fed up. It's actually quite a depressing speech that he gives God at that point of time in Numbers 11. And he says, this burden is too much for me, God. Can you help me with this? And so God says, don't worry, call 70 elders, and what spirit I have on you, I'm going to take part of that spirit and spread it to these 70 elders so they can share your burden as well. And so at that time, all of these people, these elders, are gathered together, and God sends a spirit on them. And as soon as the spirit descends on them, they manifest that spirit that has come on them by prophesying, right? And so the Jewish people know these things, these ways in which God has shown himself to the people in the Old Testament. And so when they see what's happening on the day of Pentecost, they know that this is God once again showing himself and presenting his spirit and putting his spirit upon the people who are gathered there on that day. So in our passage, we have another gathering, right? This is now 120 of Jesus' disciples. They have gathered together, and suddenly, like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, the Spirit of God descends on the room. Visually, it looks something like a big flame or a tongue of fire. Now, the writer of this description wants to be very clear that when he is using terms like flame, when he is using terms like windstorm, he is using metaphors. He's not trying to describe exactly what he's seeing, because he's trying to tell us that he cannot describe what he's actually seeing. It's beyond description. The best he can come up with is these analogies and metaphors, right? And so he's saying it is like this fire, this tongue of fire that came into the room. And then this fire divides into smaller tongues, and it comes and it goes on the heads of each of these people who are in the room. And as that, and as those tongues come upon each person, then suddenly they experience an infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and they start speaking in tongues. The word tongues is actually used here in multiple ways. It's actually a tongue of fire, but it's also a tongue as in a language. It's very interesting that this double meaning is there in Greek as well. And it translates beautifully. In English too, you get this double meaning coming through. The physical tongue and the shape of the tongue and the usage as a language. Now, as they start speaking in tongues, just to clarify, that in the New Testament, there are two types of speaking in tongues that are referred to. There is the speaking in tongues that Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks about this kind of language that people cannot understand. We can describe it maybe as an ecstatic spirit language. And the technical term for that is glossolalia. So what Apostle Paul was talking about was glossolalia, where what he's speaking or what people who are speaking are not understood by those around. But here, what we have is not glossolalia, it's another thing, it's called xenolalia, where it's actually a foreign language. Xeno is just means foreign, right? You've heard of xenophobia. There's a lot of xenophobia in this country right now, right? So xenolalia, it is foreign languages being spoken. And this is particularly interesting because at this particular time, there were people from all countries, from different countries, actually there right in Jerusalem. I mean, they hear all of these different languages speaking. They are shocked and amazed. And you know what is the most amazing thing? That this particular miracle happened in this place, because all of these people, the 120 disciples who are gathered, these are people from Galilee. And Galilee was known to be this rural backwater where people were not so educated. They did not have experience with different languages. They only spoke their own language, and they also were not sophisticated in speaking their own language. So Galileans were not known to be sophisticated linguists. And God chooses a bunch of 120 unsophisticated Galileans to put into them this ability to speak in all these languages. And so when the people from abroad who are there hear it, they are blown away. Right? And so the countries represented are actually listed. They said there were people here. First, they're in three different sets, the countries are listed. So they were hearing languages for people representing Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. Now this might sound like gibberish to you, but it's very amazing that this list is mentioned, because there were significant Jewish populations in all of these places. And this is also a fulfillment of Genesis 15, 18, where in that passage, way back in the Old Testament, you have God making a promise to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you this whole land from the border of Egypt to the Euphrates River, right? And this set of countries mentioned, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, actually happened to be exactly representing the border of Egypt to the Euphrates. And then the list goes on to mention another list, two North African countries from Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. And finally, it ends with talking about Rome itself, the capital of the empire at that time. You can imagine there were people from everywhere in the capital, in Rome. So those who get to experience this divine presence now, they were not just from a diversity of countries with a diversity of native tongues. They were also native Jews, and they were Jewish converts, proselytes. And finally, the group that is mentioned is the group from the Mediterranean, that is the east of Israel, and the Arabs that were the south of Israel. So when you look at this list, it is really representing a massive, massive diversity of regions and nations. And what were these Holy Spirit disciples actually saying in these various tongues? Well, they were declaring the wonders of God to all the people who were just mentioned. What they were testifying to is how amazing God is, right? And the amazing thing is that these diverse peoples could hear it in their heart language. That testimony, and it somehow spoke to them in a very deep way. Now, all of these disciples who were speaking these various languages were stunned, obviously, because they had never experienced anything like this before. And they were asking each other, what's going on? What's happening? How is it that we are able to actually hear and understand? I'm quite sure when we were, praying in these different languages up here from the stage, I'm sure that you were able to understand more than you thought you could understand, right? It's a very strange phenomena that happens, even though the prayer was in a very, very different language. And they were amazed. How do we understand this? And so some of them come up with these stupid theories. Maybe they're just drunk and they're just blabbering something. Now that doesn't make sense, right? Because when people are drunk, even language that they know how to speak, they lose ability to speak that language, right? And so it's obviously not the effect of alcohol. But anyway, Apostle Peter not only steps up to the podium, but he gets this amazing clarity of mind. Even though this is a phenomena that he himself has never experienced before, but he understands exactly what God is doing. And so he explains it. And he says, you know what? This is none other than the fulfillment of the prophecy of Prophet Joel. Because Prophet Joel had said that in the last days, God would take his spirit and pour out his spirit on all flesh, on people who are young and old and male and female. And when he puts his spirit upon the people, they would all start prophesying and they would be testifying about God to all kinds of people. And they would do it till the end of time. All of these signs that are mentioned in the passage about the moon turning red and about the sun being darkened, these are all end time phenomena. And what he's saying is that this symbolizes the end of time. And all of this is going to happen at this last period of the history of the world. And that's really what's going on. And why is all this happening? So that all kinds of people can experience testimonies about how amazing the Creator God is. And so that it would bring them to their knees, so that they would repent and they would call upon God's name, and so that they would be saved. That's the ultimate purpose of all of this amazing, miraculous phenomena that you are seeing. Now, we need to take a step back and look at the timeline of this event, the chronological context of this event. Here's what we find. You see, for the church, the church year starts with the resurrection event, right? Easter. So at Easter, Jesus is raised from the dead, and then he goes and he shows himself to all of his disciples and says, see, I proved all of those things that were said about me are actually true. I am God. I have mastered both sin and death. I have conquered these things, right? And he's vindicated by his resurrection. He goes and shows that to all of his disciples, and then he commissions them. He tells them that I have a job for you, and your job is to now go to the ends of the earth and talk about what you have just seen, that the God of this universe came down on earth, he overcame humanity's greatest enemies, sin and death, And now he wants to make you also able to overcome your greatest enemies and be liberated so that you can have eternal life. This is the gospel, right? So Jesus commissions his disciples and says, I'm giving you a task. Go all the way to the ends of the earth to share what I've told you and to make disciples of people that you are going to be very, very different from you. Okay, this is the task. Now here's the challenge. Now God says, I'm giving you a task, but for a bunch of Galileans to be able to say, now I'm going to put you on an international mission, and a mission to go and share about Jesus Christ, the concept itself is going to be so alien to the people who are going to hear. Because these are not Jewish people now we're talking about. These are people who worship different gods, who speak different languages, who don't have never heard about Jesus or the Jews, or never seen anything firsthand. These disciples, at least they saw Jesus firsthand, right? They went through all of those of his life together. Now all these people have not seen anything of that sort. So now Jesus is giving them this task, and Jesus himself is going to go away, and he's giving these disciples this incredibly difficult task. Now Jesus is not ignorant of the challenges. He is not ignorant of the magnitude of the task that he is putting on the disciples. And so what Jesus tells his disciples is, I'm giving you this task. I know it's an impossible task for you, right? But I don't want you to be running off, hurrying, doing it. You see, in Acts 1:8 is where he gives the task to the disciples. But he also tells the disciples that, you know, I have a further plan for you, right? And you don't just run off to do what I told you to do. I want you to wait for further instructions. I want you to first gather together and pray and wait for me to tell you exactly what you need to do next. And that's what this 50 days is all about. So Jesus is resurrected. He speaks to the apostles. He explains to them. He gives them the task. And he tells them to wait and prepare. And so that's exactly what the apostles do. They go and they wait in prayer. They're not sure about what's going to happen next, right? And exactly 50 days after the resurrection, when everybody in the Jewish community had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of the gathering of the first fruits, that is when God now shows up in a mighty way, like a big roar of a windstorm and a blazing fire, and he empowers his disciples with a special ability, the superpower, to speak in all kinds of languages. And that is the exact ability they need to be able to share the gospel with people from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. So suddenly, Jesus' Jewish disciples, their eyes are opened to see why for hundreds of years, these people, the Jewish people, were celebrating this festival of harvest 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. See, the Jewish people have been doing this for all these hundreds of years, and they never knew why. You only understand now, because those two events were the foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. That he would rise up, he would liberate his people, and he would empower his people to fulfill the call that he had placed on their life 50 days after his resurrection. Right? And so this is the amazing thing. The Sabbath rest was the good news that Jesus came to share to the world. Jesus conquers sin and death And then he sends his spirit on his disciples to enable them to fulfill the calling that he had placed on their life, to bring in the harvest of souls. When God gives a commission, he then enables his people to fulfill that commission. When he calls someone to a task, he always equips those who he has called to fulfill this task. This is the pattern that God has been using from the beginning, from the time of Adam, right? You know, Adam named all the animals, right? I mean, how in the world could he do that? Did he have a degree in zoology to do that? God calls you to do something, he equips you. God calls Noah to build a boat. Noah had not even seen a boat. He didn't even know what a boat was like. He had never even known that there's something called rain, because they had never even seen rain. And that is why everybody mocked him when he was building this huge wooden structure, right? But when God calls, he equips. And he did that with Abraham. He did that with Moses. He did that with all the people in the New Testament. This is a pattern that you cannot miss. When God calls his servants to do something particular, specific, he equips them to fulfill the task that he has put on them. So let me give you an example how this has worked in the fairly recent past. There is a missionary, one of the most famous Norwegian missionaries and the founder of a mission society. His name is Lars Olsen. Now, before he was a missionary, you will not believe what he was. Before Lars Olsen was a missionary, he was nothing more than a bum on the streets. In fact, he was an alcoholic with a wayward lifestyle, and as a result of his lifestyle, he gets arrested and thrown into prison. And I'm talking about in the year 1858, okay? In the year 1858, Lars Olsen was arrested for theft and he was put in prison. But God works in mysterious ways, right? Because when he was in prison, there was a revival movement that was happening there in Norway, and he hears the gospel in the prison. He gives his life to Christ, and he hears God calling him to be a missionary while he's sitting there in prison. And as he is in prison, and God has given him this incredible calling, God also gives him this incredible ability to master languages. And so while he's sitting there in prison, he takes it as a hobby to learn two languages. And so he learns English and he learns German while he's still in prison, mind you. Now, he had a prison term for 3 years, and so he comes out of prison and now he's all excited. He says, God has saved me, and God is calling me to be a missionary. And so he goes to the Norwegian mission board to ask him to send him as a missionary to somewhere. Now the Norwegian mission board looks at him and says, this guy is an ex-con. There's no way that we want to represent our country and represent the gospel with an ex-convict, right? And so they say, there's no way. We are not gonna take you as our missionary. So what does he do, right? He has learned German. So he goes to the German mission board. And because he can speak fluent German, that's where his German comes in useful. You won't believe it. The German mission board says, you can be our missionary. And where is he sent? He is sent to northern Calcutta to a tribal group of people called the Santals. Can you imagine this guy? Okay, he's learned German, but they don't speak German in northern Calcutta, right? Lars Olsen, when he lands in northern Calcutta, he starts picking up the language of this Santal tribe. He not only learns this language, see, these people are illiterate people, and they are so primitive, they don't even have a script for their language. Lars Olsen learns the language of the people. He creates a script for them. He teaches them their own language. He translates the entire Bible into the language of the Santals. He creates a hymn book. He takes tunes from their own native tongue and creates a hymn book in that language. And he takes their own myths and stories and he creates additional books in their own language. And he shares the gospel to these people. By the time of his death in December 11, 1910, 15 to 20,000 people had come to Christ just from this community because of the work of Lars Olsen. It's a man who was called by God, an alcoholic, thrown away, tucked away in a prison in Norway. God calls him to be a missionary to the tribes in northern Calcutta. And God equips him to do exactly what he had called him to do. Now let's bring this back to us. The question for us is, have you experienced this kind of power, this power of God in your own life? Now I'm not talking about, you know, spectacular abilities or tongues or, you know, have you, you know, whether you've heard, you know, God appearing in these in big bangs of sound or tongues of fire. After all, you know, all of that stuff happened only on that day of Pentecost. God never repeated that event subsequently. But God has never stopped. What he has never stopped doing, he's never stopped sending his power on his servants to do what he has called them to do. Now, I'm not going to ask you to, for a show of hands on how many people have experienced God's power in a spectacular way. But I can tell you this, that if you have not experienced God's power in a special way, then there's only two possibilities. One is that you have not actually received God into your life, or maybe you have received God into your life, but you've really not gone out of your comfort zone to do something that God has actually called you to do. Because you can be sure that if God has come into your life and he's called you to be his child, his servant, then God calls you to do something. And when God calls you to do, it's usually something that is pretty challenging. It is something that is beyond your capacity and your abilities to do what he has called you to do. You see, the way God works is this. God calls people and then he calls them to a task that is very obvious to those people that this is completely, completely beyond me. And I can testify to the fact that on a daily basis, God is calling me to do things that are completely beyond my human ability to do. And I know that God is calling each of us to do something that if we were to really contemplate it, really think about it, we would understand that this is something that is pretty much beyond our abilities to execute with our own strength. What I want to do right now is to just take some time for silent prayer so that you can reflect upon your relationship with God, and specifically this. What is it that God is calling you to do? And the things that God has called you to do, maybe you've heard it, maybe you're aware of this, but you thought this is too much for me and you dismissed it. Are there things like that in your life, things that God has called you to do, but you've just dismissed it? Just recollect that again. I mean, right now, within an hour, we'll actually be going out into the streets. And it's going to be challenging. It's not going to be easy to go and knock on doors of, you know, strangers and ask and invite them. Even that's not going to be easy, right? So I wanted to just take some time to just reflect on what God is calling you to do. Because I can tell you that when you are clear about the task that God has given you, you ask God for His power, and He will show up in your lives. And when He shows up in your lives, you are going to feel it. You're going to do something that is beyond your ability, and those around you are going to see it, and they're going to see God's power in you, and they are going to start praising God. And that's what this is all about, right? This is how it's supposed to work. So let's just take a few minutes to just reflect silently upon what God is calling you to do. And ask God to give you this power. This is not for our sake. This is not so that we can show off about these great powers that we have. It is to see God working. It is to see God's power being made manifest, so that others can see God's power, so that the lies of this world, the lies of the devil, that God is not real, that God doesn't exist, all those lies will be overturned. And the truths and the light of God's power can be made known in our community. So pray at this time. Speak to God. May the Lord that we worship stretch us to the limits and even beyond our limit, so that we cry out to Him for His power, just like Moses cried out to you when he had to go and stand in front of the Pharaoh and said, "I cannot do this, God, I cannot." And God said, "Yes, you can. I will give you the power." When Moses had to lead 1 million people, his previous job was leading sheep. And he told God, "I cannot do this, God." And God said, "Yes, you can." God is calling us as a church, a small church, a weak church, a church without much material resources, to go out and make a difference in this community. And the task seems to be daunting and challenging. And it's easy to give up and say, "God, we can't do this." And God is saying, "Yes, you can. With my power, with my strength." So enable us, O Lord, to experience your power today and every single day that you keep us alive. May God see your wonders. May people around us see your wonders in our life and testify and glorify your name. Amen. Song response.